Amen. Please be seated.
Do you ever wish we could just sing that again? One of the things that we can be praying for as we think about our offerings is our missionary of the week, Brenda Carter. She is working in the Hakka tribes in Thailand, a people group who only have 0.3% of the people there are believers. So Brenda has a tough task ahead of her, and we need to be praying for her that you would give her, that God would give her great wisdom and patience as she seeks to deal with those unbelievers there. On the left side of your aisle, you will find the pew pads where you can record your attendance and any messages, prayer requests that you have for the office, answers to prayer, whatever it might be. And let's now look together to the Lord as we prepare to give our offering. Our Father and our God, we thank you for who you are and how you have reached us who had no hope except for Christ. And we thank you that we have friends like Brenda, whom you have sent to faraway places to deal with people and people groups who seem hopeless without you. But we know that you work mightily through your gospel, and you work through your people. And so we pray that you would help Brenda as she deals with a very needy people, a very lost people, that you would give her great relationships, and that you would use those relationships to draw people to yourself. And Father, we also thank you for the way you use us in missionaries like Brenda, like around the world, like on the border here at United States, that you use churches like ours to support these missionaries. And so we pray your blessings on us now as we give, that you would help us give with the right attitudes, that you would use these funds to further your kingdom. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let us now continue to worship God with our tithes and offerings. In your bulletin, you'll find printed for you a very important passage from the end of Romans chapter 8. This is a great story, a great chapter of God's love for us. It's in your bulletin. You can also find it in your pew Bibles. At this point in the chapter, Paul has taken us from who, therefore, can be condemned because of our sins, because of Christ's love. And he's shown us the work of the gospel, and it concludes with this great section. So let's now call our attention to Romans chapter 8, starting at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. These are encouraging words for us to think through as we now look to the Lord in prayer. O God, you are eternal, immortal, invisible, infinite in power and wisdom and goodness. You dwell in light which no man can approach. You are our Redeemer God, and there is no other God besides you. There is no other Savior. There is no other rock to whom the ends of the earth may turn and be saved. We rejoice that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to be the Savior of the world, and your Spirit to abide with us and in us to teach us all things. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You made the heavens and the earth by your great power and with your outstretched arm. All things are from you and through you and for you. We thank you as pilgrims going through this barren land that we can look to you and realize that there is nothing on this earth that can separate us from your love. We thank you that we can come before you, bringing our requests to you. We thank you that you have placed us in this world, in this country, in this time, where your blessings are so abundant upon us. So we thank you for our president. We thank you for Congress. We thank you for our governors and for our mayors, even locally with Mayor Martinez and the city council, that you have placed us in a structure that would lead us in ways that are pleasing to you. We pray for our government officials. We pray for, even within the state of Texas, our Governor Abbott, our Lieutenant Governor Dan Patrick, and our Attorney General Ken Paxton, that you would bless these men of God as they fight the fight against your enemy, the devil, who threatens to undo them. So, Father, protect them and strengthen them. Father, we want to pray for our city. We thank you for the wonderful relationship our city officials have with the citizens, our police department have with the citizens. We thank you that you have raised up two men to make that the situation. Chief Riggs, who will be with us back in September, and Chief Simpson, who is no longer with us. We thank you for the ministry that these men have had in our community and how you have turned the hearts of your people towards the police in a supportive way. We pray that that would continue with Chief Merkel and pray your blessings on our first responders, that you would keep them safe in the line of duty as they face decisions and situations that we would never want to imagine for ourselves. We also want to pray for all of those who might be hurting today. We pray for those who you are in the process of healing. We thank you that in our midst today, we have Ron Steubing and Toby Harrow, who just a week ago were in the hospital. We thank you for your faithfulness, healing them and bringing them back with us. We also pray for those who are undergoing treatments for cancer. We thank you for Tammy and the way you've worked through her treatments. We pray for Don, that you would continue to use his radiation to kill that horrible disease. Father, we also want to pray for those who are carrying babies, for Amanda and Jamie and Meg and Meredith and Emily. We pray that you would give them healthy pregnancies and healthy deliveries. And Father, may they be encouraged through the baby shower in September, that you would show your love to them through acts of kindness like that. Father, we also want to pray for the Puckets, and we know that today, not only is their anniversary, but it's also a day when they are showing their home, and we pray that you would allow them to sell that home quickly, even work through the people visiting their house today, that they would fall in love with it, that they would see the benefits of it, so that they could sell their home and the Puckett's could move up to Burney to be with their family. We pray this, not telling you what to do, but we know that you are in charge of the timing of the things in our lives, and we do ask, though, that you would make that happen soon. And Father, we thank you for all of the ways you have blessed us more than we would ever realize, that you have shielded us from things we wanted that were bad for us, and that you have gushed out your blessings upon us in ways we can never imagine. So, Father, thank you for that. We thank you for Jesus. We pray all these things in his holy name. Amen. Jesus Christ is the solid rock upon which we stand. We will look at that in a few minutes in Exodus chapter 17, but let's now stand and sing about that. Through on Christ, the solid rock, we stand.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand, all other ground is sinking sand. When darkness seems to hide his face, I rest on his
remain standing, if you are able, as we turn our attention to God's Word, this time in Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, we'll be looking at the first seven verses. You can find this printed for you in your bulletins or also on page 59 of your pew Bibles. The last two weeks, we looked at how Jesus Christ is the bread of heaven. It's a clear picture in the Old Testament of who Christ is and what he does for us. And today we're about to see another clear picture of Christ as we see the journey continue into Exodus chapter 17. So let's now look at God's Word. Verse 1, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people there thirsted for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children, and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" This is God's holy, inerrant, inspired word. Let's now look to him for wisdom. Our Father, we thank you that we have objective truth. We thank you that we have this record that your people experienced in the wilderness. We thank you that as we are fellow pilgrims in a barren land, that you have given this to us for our instructions, that we might be people who walk by faith and not by sight. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It's interesting as we think about Jesus being the bread of heaven, what that means for us. It means that he provides for us on a daily basis, not all at once. It means that we can look to him to take care of our needs. We can walk by faith, not by sight. But as we look at this chapter 17 and this picture of Christ, this is an infamous event. People of Israel could look back at the manna and see that as a positive thing. But this event is infamous. When fans of the American swimmer Ryan Lochte read his biography in years to come, they're going to look at the events of this past week and just cringe and skip over it. It's not been a good week for him. But what happened here in the wilderness with the people of God makes Ryan's week look like a breath of fresh air, a holiday at the sea. Because this is so bad, it would be written about in Scripture for over 1,500 years and talked about until the Lord Jesus comes back. But at the same time, the reason we can't skip over this and wince is because while this is an infamous event in their history, at the same time, it's a glorious picture of the cross of Christ, a glorious picture of the grace that God pours out on us. In this passage, God is going to call us to trust him, not test him. God calls us to trust him, not test him. And we'll see that in three ways. First, we'll see where God leads his people into another situation where they have to trust him. Another situation where they have to call upon him. Second, we'll look at his people literally bringing a lawsuit against God and Moses. And finally, we'll see that God's response is a picture of Christ's gracious work on the cross. So first of all, God leads his people into another situation where they need to trust him. And again, remember that this wilderness wandering that the people are going through is a picture of our lives as God takes us to the promised land. So look at verse 1. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages according to the commandment of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So here we go again. We've seen this pattern before. God puts his people in an uncomfortable situation. People complained about it. God, why are you trying to kill us? God miraculously provides. And Kevin, that pattern is what you've missed the last 2 months you've been in Afghanistan. We've seen that at the Red Sea. We've seen that at Marah. As the people come and there's no drinking water, they complain, grumble against God. Why are you trying to kill us? God miraculously provides. We saw it in the wilderness of Sin. There's no food. God, why are you trying to kill us? God provides the manna from heaven. And now we see another situation. And these are real problems for the people of God. These are harsh realities that they face living in the wilderness. So we cannot downplay the seriousness of their situation, but their response is still inappropriate. And God is not pleased by them. Notice in verse 1 that all of this happened according to the commandment of the Lord. In other words, this is not an accident. This is exactly where God wants his people to be. Just like when you and I face trials, it's not an accident. It's exactly where God wants his people to be. So that's the first point, that God leads us into situations where we have to trust him. The second point is that the people of God actually bring a lawsuit against Moses and God as they respond to him. Verse 2, the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" That Hebrew verb that's translated quarrel, it's a litigious verb. It's the verb that means bring a lawsuit against. It means to serve them with official charges. In other words, they're putting Moses on trial. And the charge is attempted murder. And the consequence is, if he's found guilty, he would be executed by stoning. So Moses isn't just exaggerating when he talks about they're trying to kill me. It's not like the stories the American swimmers had when they were stopped and they said they were robbed. This is really the situation. They are going to kill Moses, and he's on trial here. So it's a judicial term. It's the Hebrew verb reeb, or Texas rib, and that is a root in the name of the place, Meribah. You can see it there in the middle of the name. It designates the place where Israel brought a lawsuit against Moses and against, ultimately, God. Verse 3, but the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" Now, this verse 3, it gives us insight into what their attitude was in the previous chapter. There they said, "Hey, we're dying of hunger. We are going to die if you don't feed us." But we look around and we see their livestock. I mean, they weren't dying of hunger. They just didn't have what they wanted to eat. And so many times God is providing for us, but it's just not what we want. He's taking care of us, but just not in the way that we desire. And so we look at that as him not providing. That's what they did. That's what we tend to do. This attitude that they have, it reflects a conditional type of allegiance they have towards the Lord. They will worship him as long as he does what they think he should do. And that is so typical of our faithfulness to him. And these pronouns we see in verse 3 are all singular. They're making it very personal. Why did you bring me up out of Egypt to kill me and my children and my livestock with thirst? So they have a personal gripe with Moses. In verse 4, Moses responds like one who walks in faith would. Moses cries out to the Lord, "What shall I do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." And he's totally serious. Ready to stone him. This is not the result of an angry mob. This is the form of execution for treason. So he's being officially brought up on charges. So first, we've seen that God leads his people into situations where we're called to trust him. Second, in this situation, God's people respond worse than they have before. Before, it was just grumbling and mobs. Now, it's formal trials and lawsuits against Moses and also God. And finally, we're going to look at God's gracious response as being a picture of the cross of Christ. Verse 5, and the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go." So the people want a public trial. God's going to give it to them. It's just not the trial they are expecting. They expect Moses and God to be the charged person in this trial. But they see Moses pick up the rod that he used to judge Israel. In their minds, that represents the rod of judgment. Remember what happened in the first plague. He struck the Nile River, turned the river into blood in a sense of judgment against Egypt for not letting God's people go. So here they see Moses not as the accused, but they see him pick up the staff of judgment, and they start realizing that this is not going to go the way they were expecting. The people want a trial. God, the just judge, gives it to them. So Moses is now the judge, and that's represented by the staff. The elders that go with him are the witnesses. So you have a bunch of people here who realize this. We might not wanted to ask for this trial. We have a trial. We have a judge, Moses. We have witnesses, the elders of Israel. And we have a guilty party, the people of God. Not God himself, not Moses, but the people of God. And this is about to get real serious. Look at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before you. This is God talking to Moses. I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and the water shall come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So Moses is the judge. Who is the accused? The accused are the people of God who have been treasonous towards God. They have been covenantally unfaithful to him. They have doubted him at every regard, and not only doubted him, but charged him with wanting to kill them. Think about Abraham. Abraham, back in Genesis, was given the promise that through his son Isaac, all the people of the world will be blessed. And then later on, we see God call Isaac to sacrifice. We see God call Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac on the mountain. And so Abraham does the math of someone who walks in faith. Let's see, God promised me that he's going to bless the world through my son Isaac, and now he's telling me to sacrifice Isaac. Therefore, God must be able to raise people from the dead. So let's go and worship on the mountain. That's how the people of faith think. But now we see God with his same covenant people, same covenant promises of blessing them and taking them to the promised land. And now we see a trial get in their way, and they do a different kind of math. Let's see, God promises to bless me. Oh, there's no water. Therefore, he hates me and is trying to kill me. And that's the math of someone who is walking by sight, not by faith. All too often, we think like the latter example. God is not out to get us, no matter what we think. God is still with us and for us, even though it doesn't make sense what situations come before us. It doesn't make sense to me why the Puckett's house is still on the market, other than for some reason he wants Lori and Terry to be with us and bless us in our congregation. But we know they have another calling to be with their family up in Bernie. So why, God? We've been praying for this for at least a year. Why can't you sell this house? Doesn't make sense to us. Doesn't mean that God has abandoned them. It means that God has a better plan. But we do pray that today that plan will start changing directions. The thought of God standing on the rock at Horeb is an astonishing development. Think about this. God doesn't stand before men. Man stands before God on Judgment Day. That's the right thing to do. We stand before God on Judgment Day. What is he doing standing before Moses? And then he stands on the rock. He identifies with the rock. And we know this, that throughout the Old Testament, God is called the rock, and Jesus Christ is called the rock. We know that God has identified with this. And then he calls Moses to strike the rock that he's identified with in a sign of judgment, thereby executing judgment on God himself. Moses was probably probably shocked at the thought of this. God, why should I bring judgment on you? And then he realizes where they are. This is Horeb. This is where God met Moses for the first time in the burning bush. Moses is thinking, things aren't adding up here, but you know what? I've seen God here before, and a lot has changed since I met God the first time here. And Moses has learned how to walk by faith, not by sight. So Moses does accordingly. God, who has done nothing wrong, takes the place of his guilty people, his treasonous people. He stands where his people should have stood. It's like God should have just wiped them off the face of the earth for all their grumbling and ingratitude and complaining. Just flicked them off like a helpless gnat. But he doesn't do this. Instead, God takes the verdict that his people should have received. Judgment was visited on God instead of on the guilty people of Israel. And it's clearly a picture of what would happen 1,500 years later on the cross of Christ. Christ stands in our place to receive the cruel punishment of death on a cross, suffering all the wrath of God for all the sins of his people. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God the Father was Christ for us. And then we see God's graciousness is not something he does begrudgingly, but he wants to pour it out graciously upon his people. The rock is split. The waters rush out. They flow forth for his people in one of the great pictures of the grace of God. Now, if I was God, and that's always a dangerous way to start that sentence. If I was God, though, and if I had gone through that, I would have just let the water trickle out of that rock. You know, I would provide for my people, but I would glare at them as they had to fight for it and took their time to get it, scrounging for it, taking it up off the sand. That's not how God did it. He didn't glare at them. He didn't snarl his lip at them. He poured out water like a gushing river. It gushed out. Listen to Psalm 105, verse 41 through 42. He opened the rock. They're talking about this situation. He opened the rock. The water gushed out. It flowed through the river, through the desert like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. Imagine that. This rock turns into a gushing river in the middle of the wilderness. The appearance of this had to be almost as incredible as parting the Red Sea and the people of God marching through it. That out of this rock came this river of life. And it's not because they deserved it. It's because God is faithful to his people. He's faithful to his people and to his covenant promises. And that's why in Psalm 105, he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. It's not that these people deserve this. They deserve to be wiped off the earth. But God blesses them abundantly. The Apostle Paul calls us children of Abraham in the New Testament, in Romans. He calls us children of Abraham, in Galatians. God is going to be just as faithful to us as the children of Abraham as he was to them, the children of Abraham. Psalm 78, verses 15 and 16 says, they drank abundantly as from the deep. That is a picture of Christ's abundant blessings on us. It's a river of life giving water to over 2 million people. And all the livestock that they weren't willing to eat the chapter before when they said they were dying of hunger. This had to be as impressive as the parting of the Red Sea. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, in a passage that we've been looking at a lot as we've gone through this Exodus journey, identifies the rock with Christ. He says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. He is the one who stood in the place of the accused. He is the one who took the blow of God's judgment then and later on the cross. He is the one who allowed himself to be split open, stricken by God, smitten and afflicted. He's the one who poured out his blood for us. And he's the one who pours out the living water so that we could drink abundantly. In verse 7, we read, and Moses called the name of the place Massah, which means testing, and Meribah, which means quarreling, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, is the Lord among us or not? Testing God. What does that mean? It means we require that God jump through our hoops to do our bidding, and we put ourselves in the position of holding him accountable and answerable to us. To test God means we are putting ourselves as the authority to judge him on his actions and his worthiness instead of the other way around. That's why all those years when I was an agnostic and I was sitting there going, well, you know, I'm not an atheist, I'm not against God, I just haven't seen enough of God to tell whether he's really there. God hasn't revealed himself. No, we're putting ourselves in the judgment seat of God and trying to see whether he has done enough for me to believe in him. If that's where you stand this morning, realize what you're doing. You're putting God to the test. Now, even though God's grace poured out abundantly in this episode, this was an infamous event throughout the history of Israel. An infamous event. As we make God jump through hoops, our hoops, it reminds us that we are not to test God. And this sheds light on several well-known passages. Think about Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus has been tempted in the wilderness. And God calls him, Satan challenges him to take himself up to the pinnacle of the temple. Jesus, throw yourself off the temple and watch your angels rescue you if you are who you say you are. And what does Jesus say to him? You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 16, which to the Israelites was a well-known passage. He only quoted the first half of it. Let me quote the whole thing for you. Jesus quoted this passage. You shall not put the Lord your God to this test as you tested him at Massah. You see, this is the picture that God paints for us of what not to do, putting God to the test, making him jump through our hoops. But isn't that what we do, though, every time we grumble and complain about what we don't like that's going on in our lives? Isn't that what we're doing? We're saying, God, you're not reaching my standards of obedience to my decrees. You're not doing what I contracted you to do. You're not taking care of me abundantly like I wanted that. So since you haven't met my demands, I'm just going to turn my back on you, take my toys and play somewhere else. There's a lot of that at the root of our grumbling and complaining. We need to realize that we are doing exactly what the people of God did back in Exodus chapter 17. And just as God was gracious with them, he's gracious with us. But that doesn't mean there aren't consequences. Another well-known passage that this sheds light on is Numbers chapter 20. This is 40 years later. This is at the end of their wilderness wandering. Moses and the people of Israel come back to the same place, to Meribah, to Massah. Same situation, same thirsty people, same grumbling. And again, God tells Moses, this time, don't hit the rock. He says, speak to the rock. Now, what's God thinking here? If the rock is a picture of Christ, and Christ in God's mind had already been crucified on the cross, pictured in the striking of the rock the first time, then to keep striking him on the rock is to keep crucifying him over and over and over again. We see in the New Testament that he was sacrificed one time for sins. Romans 6, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In Hebrews 9, we see the same thing. He died one time for our sins. But Moses, instead of speaking to the rock, he takes out a rod and he hits it twice. Now, again, God in his graciousness produces water gushing out like he did the first time. But there are consequences for Moses. Because of that, he is told that Moses and Aaron will not be able to enter the promised land. And that seems like an overreaction from God's point of view, unless we realize what God was thinking the first time Moses struck the rock, that this is the picture of Christ's judgment that is going to be done in the future. And even though, Moses, you have no idea what's going to happen down the road, speak to the rock as the one that's on high. Don't hit it as the one who needs to be crucified. So Moses, in anger, hit the rock twice. It was prevented from doing that. When we take the Lord's Supper, we'll do so in a couple of weeks. When we take the Lord's Supper, we are not crucifying Christ over and over and over again like the Anglicans and the Roman church does. That is not really his body and blood in the trays that you're partaking like it is in the Romans and the Anglicans' mind. They're crucifying Christ again and again and again when they take the Mass and the Eucharist. We don't do that. We don't do that. The sacrifice that Christ made was once for all. We don't need to keep sacrificing him. Physically, he's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven. So he meets with us spiritually in the sacrament. He meets with us spiritually as we partake the bread and the wine and the juice, which really is bread and wine and juice. And we trust God that he would use it in a special way to draw us closer to him. But we're not sacrificing him over and over and over again like the Anglicans and the Romans do. Judging by God's reaction to Moses when he symbolically sacrificed Christ over and over again, that idea of a recurring sacrifice is quite offensive to God. So we want to make it clear that's not what we're doing. Where do you stand this morning? We are all in the place that the people of Israel were in. We are all guilty. We are all guilty of treason against our covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. But Jesus Christ has stood as the accused, has taken the judgment of God, all of his wrath poured upon his Son for our stead. Do we trust in him? Is he our Lord and Savior? Do we believe in him? As we think about the commandments and how hopeless it is to keep them, do we realize how much we need a Savior? And do we pursue that Savior on a regular basis? Trust him. Look to his sacrifice to pay for your sins. Don't be in the position where his judgment has to come crushing down on you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this wonderful picture in the wilderness of who you are and what you've done. That you don't do this begrudgingly. It's not like you sneer at us as you walk by, thinking, boy, I wish you'd realize how much I've done for you. But you do it graciously, pouring out all the blessings upon us so that we can quench our thirst and quench our hunger through the streams of water as pilgrims in this barren land. So, Father, help us to look to you as our Lord and King. Give us saving faith so that in times of trial, we would not test you and not complain and grumble against you, but we would trust you that for some reason, you've got us in this situation and somehow you will drive us through it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.